Our Father, we ask that as we come to this moment, the Spirit of Christ will make of it what it needs to be, and that which no human can make of it. And we pray that the Spirit will speak to each heart here according to their own particular need and in their own language of their spirits. We ask it in Christ's name, amen. Continuously, it is my effort to bring faith into a pragmatic process so that it works for everyone. Not just for that little select elite who happen to be a little more religious. It is commonly felt, if not overtly expressed. It's not a matter of getting yourself into a good position so the Lord can come and bless you. That's idiotic. Because that's why we come to the Lord. If you have to think the only way the Lord's going to give His Spirit to you or touch you is you've gone through all the steps and done all the right things, and if you punch just the right button, the Spirit is going to decide to come and be with you. If you get yourself all in the right shape and be good enough, then you wouldn't need the Lord anyway. So the point to remember is our part is turning toward Him. And I've used the analogy of the sun, of getting tanned. The thing that tans the dermis, the epidermis, is the energy from the sun that functions in a heat energy process to accomplish certain pigmentation alterations. We don't expect to have to do anything ourselves. Now, coming to Christ is a matter of turning toward the sun, if you will. It isn't that you can be irresponsible about your lives. It is only that His energy alone effects the deep subcutaneous, that is, the deep subterranean processes of your inner spirits. Romans 8 says, His Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're the children of God. It's a spirit-to-spirit communication. That's what I've been stressing in this book of Galatians, that faith is a matter of the energy of God addressing our spirits. It's a spirit-to-spirit communication, and that provides the essence of our salvation and our daily sustaining in the Spirit. Whereas many things go on in our lives from day to day that may not appear to coordinate with the spiritual process. And we have our doubts and fears and ups and downs, but that's all the flesh. And the thing that is real in you is the Spirit. And that's what is constantly sustained in you. The moment you try to tie your life in the Spirit with your emotions in the brain, you're on a roller coaster, and then it's all over. I want to say that's the practical aspect, that Christ is doing things in our spirits day in and day out, and we are growing and we are strong in the Spirit, but the flesh has a different aspect to it, and we need to be functioning in the flesh. It's important to control our lives and to live wisely. All that's important, and if we don't do it, we get our neck in a noose. We get ourselves in great difficulty, and we bail out sometimes with great cost. But that doesn't change the fact that the Spirit of Christ is sustaining our spirits day in and day out. That's all part of this discussion of the point. We are no longer under the law as being controlled by legal processes. We are rather spirit beings now whose life is sustained by the Spirit of Christ within. And we are not given a set of laws to follow, and if we don't follow them, we're out. That isn't it at all. We're now children. In fact, that's what we're going to go into today. Chapter 3 and verse 26. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. or the faith which is in Christ Jesus. We went into the matter of faith. I won't do it again today, but faith is the energy process that does a work in our spirits. It energizes our spirit. The faith of God, not our faith. Not our human confidence in God. Understand that very well, please. It isn't our human confidence in God. Because that's part of the emotional process of the brain. The brain is what feels or doesn't feel or doubts or doesn't doubt or whatever. That's a mental process. The faith of God is beyond that mental process. And His faith is an energy form that flows through our neurons, if you will. That's what I'm saying. Try to make this pragmatic. It flows, the energy of God flows through our neurons in the same way that thoughts flow through our neurons, that feelings flow through the neurons. But the faith of God flows into our spirits. And there, in the presence of Christ, faith remains unaffected by the fleshly feelings or lack of feelings. Because remember that, the brain has to do or is the seat of emotions. All of this thing of feelings about God are human things. Nothing wrong with them. Nothing wrong to feel. But just realize you can't trust your brain to handle things adequately or consistently from day to day. But your faith is real in your spirit as the energy of God is real in your spirit. And that energy is what sustains you day by day, even while your brain is perpetrating all kinds of vacillations, ups and downs. You wake up one morning and you hate everybody. You wake up the next morning and the world is aglow and the birds are singing and so forth and so forth. You know how that is. And when people tie their Christian consciousness or their faith to that, they're on a roller coaster. I'm not saying to you, and never will, that because you have faith, your emotions are going to level out. That would be really misleading to try to tell you that if you have Christ in your heart, you're always going to feel good. That's what a lot of Christian groups today are trafficking in. Failing to distinguish the difference between the reality of Christ in the Spirit and the thoughts and feelings about Christ in the brain. Because even that may have to do with what you ate the night before. How you feel about Jesus on Monday morning may depend on what you ate on Sunday. It will depend on levels of hormones. It depends on how much sugar you consumed. Whether you love Jesus or not. Maybe because you can be dependent on how much sugar you ate. Not because the more sugar you eat, the more sweet you'll be. If that were true, we'd have a lovely group. But because sugar has its own devastating consequences in your hormone patterns, and you can be very much out of sorts with the Lord. Now, I'm not saying don't eat sweets. Be out of sorts if you want to. But you don't have to be out of sorts in your spirit. You can even not like the Lord very much someday. That's a shocking statement to most Christian group. If I can say to you, well, you just might not like the Lord very much today. Why? Well, he let your cat die, or somebody ran over your tulip, or you lost your job, and you don't like the Lord very much, see? Because he did all those things to you, which again is a fallacy, but, you know, you say that. But still, you see, your faith is sustained by the energies of the Spirit in your spirit, and your brain functions up here, hopefully affected by what you know. In other words, priorities will help your mental attitude. If because you know Christ and He's in your spirit, you have a different priority structure, then you are more likely to have a sustained and consistent pattern of life, because your priorities are straighter. Because you have Christ and Spirit, does not exclude your priorities getting derailed down the road. And yet you still belong to Christ. And I've said over and over again, the evidence that you belong to Christ is that you care to have Him in your heart. Whatever has gone on in your life during the day, and you've made a mess out of things, or you've fallen apart or whatever, and you, at night, you come to your rest and you say, Lord, I made a mess out of things today, but I do want you in my heart. That's the evidence that He's there. Because without the Spirit of Christ, you would not want Christ in your spirit. All the human activities or inactivities or fallacies or foibles or follies or all of those things are part of the turmoil of the flesh and are important to look at, but not the basis of your salvation. Now, this text says that because you have the faith of Christ in your hearts or in your spirits, you are children of God. Now we move into that pattern here of what it means to be a child of God. It says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, I have put on Christ. That poses a question. Do you have to be baptized to be saved? I'm not going to solve it here today, but we'll put it on this basis, that baptism is a very important thing. And we practice that here. We have baptismal services from time to time, which we're going to have again very shortly. Baptism was a very important thing to the early church and has been practiced regularly and faithfully throughout all the ages. But there is a question that if a person were not able to be baptized for any reason, would they still be saved? And one of the stock responses to that, which is not a bad one at all, is the thief on the cross who asked Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So he had no opportunity to be baptized. That exception gives us the reason to believe that we can't press it. If you have people that belong to Christ and they care about Christ and are going to churches that do not practice baptism or churches that practice it in a different way than you do, if that is true, don't read them out of the kingdom, see? That's what I'm saying. And yet, to be baptized seemed to be a very, very important thing in the church and has been for years. Some people do that by sprinkling and some by immersion. That's another question the theologians have never resolved. We are children of God. That is our relationship. We've talked a lot about who God is, master of the universe, and so forth and so forth. We've talked about who Christ is. But who are we? Who are you? Who am I? Our relationship to God is not as charges, but as children. As children, we are adopted. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, he says that. Now, right in a few verses, we'll read the same thing. But in Ephesians 1, it says in verse 4, even as we were chosen out in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and unblameable before Him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption through Jesus Christ unto Himself. All right, now we are adopted according to that text, but more about that in chapter 4. Of Galatians to that. So we are here called children. We have put on Christ by baptism as a spiritual thing or a literal thing. We'll leave the subject of baptism on the point that there is a case made for the fact that it is a spiritual symbol. Now, I'm not here to decide that issue. That's why I said I don't know whether that is legitimate to only regard it as a spiritual symbol. And my recommendation to people is that they enjoy the baptism that the early church enjoyed, and so we're going to do that. But I could not say to anyone that you are not saved because you were not baptized. See, I can't say that. When I get to heaven, I won't ask the Lord because I already know. He said, then we will know as we are known. and we're not going to queue up on the clouds to get to Jesus and ask him some little questions about things. We'll know in our spirit. All right. It says there is neither Jew nor Greek, servant nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't have to do with office. For example, slaves who were Christians. And there were slave owners who were Christians. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians, if you are saved as a free man, don't seek to be a slave, just so you can join the peons. If you are saved as a slave, don't assume you have to be free. That's what he means here. He doesn't mean there are no distinctions in office. There is no distinction in spirit between male and female. There is no distinction in worth, respectability, no distinction whatever, position before Christ. There are distinctions between all persons in terms of office, services, activities, purposes, and so forth. Those are a whole different subject. But so far, all of us are just one in Christ. I think of that often when I'm out quite a bit and eating in restaurants and so forth. And in my view, the waitress is as important to Christ as I am in Christ's eyes. My office may be different than hers. There may be a different valuation of the services performed, but in Christ's eyes, this person is a person of equal worth to him. Maybe the offices are different. Maybe they're of different value in terms of the structure of society. But as a person, they're the same. And so in the church. And also there's no distinction between greater and lesser gifts. Some people feel that way. The only people that are really serving the Lord are the people that have a mouth. So all you see is one great big mouth out there. That's totally false, and it's perpetrated by leadership who don't understand that they have a mouth because they're leaders, and they ought not to assume that everybody ought to be a mouth. But they do. They assume the reason they're doing all this marvelous work is because they're more dedicated. And if the peons in the pew would be as dedicated as they'd go out and do the same thing. And that's just idiotic. Paul said that. He said, is everybody a hand or a toe or an eye or a mouth? We're all different. And yet each service to Christ is as important as the other service. Remember I said to you that a great way to kind of understand how so tiny a group of people can be so important to the master of the universe. Or on the other hand, how he can accommodate billions of people at the same time. The answer to that is the nervous system. The neurons. You've got billions of neurons and nerve cells in your body. And each one is in touch instantly with the brain, all things being equal. Now, if you don't think so, put a needle in your hand. A tiny pinpoint touches a tiny nerve ending, and instantly the brain is aware of it, all things being equal. So God presides over a world of billions of souls, and not one is out of touch with him. And he said, the very hairs of your head are numbered. God, in the mastery of the universe, presides over and is in touch with all the tiniest elements of that universe. So we are members of his family. We're children of his. He is in touch with us instantly and constantly. And we are sensitive to him as he is sensitive to us. And there is no difference from one nerve cell to the other. There is no distinction then, but he says, if you are in Christ or of Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise. All of us who have touched Christ by his Spirit are his children. And as his children, we are heirs to the promise he made to Abraham thousands of years ago that he was going to raise up a seed. Numberless seed. That doesn't mean just Israel. Today you could probably number Israel without too much trouble. The numberless seed is the world of those who have identified with Christ, which constitute by now many billions. God presides over a large assembly. Now, if it were otherwise, if, as some people erroneously intimate, that there will only be a very few Christians when Christ comes, some people say there will only be a very few that really have faith, and they're the ones that think their faith is very, very special. And if people don't have the kind of faith they have, they're not in. There are exclusive groups like that. But there are a lot of them out there that think unless you're in their little pockets, you're out of favor with God. That also is nonsense. If that were true, Satan would be the ultimate victor. If more were in Satan's camp than God's, Satan wins. It's just something to think about when we start cutting off everybody. We are heirs of Abraham's promise, and we are of a numberless group, as numberless as the stars in heaven. That's what the promise says. Numberless as the sands of the seashore. If you can go down to the beach and count all the sands, the grains of sand, then you'd be able to count those that will be part of Abraham's seed. Just think about that. Don't get too theological about it, but think about it. So then, we are heirs of the promise of Abraham. I'm going to skip over a few verses because I want to get to this thing. Verse 4, chapter 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, who came out of a woman. Now, the text says made of a woman. That's not what the Greek word can mean, evolved from a woman, which means only this. Mary was not responsible for the creation of Jesus. She was the womb that carried the seed of the Spirit. The Spirit planted the seed in Mary. There was never an instant in the life of Jesus when he was not of the Spirit of God. But this Greek word means he came through or from a woman, but it doesn't mean that the woman made him. But the text in Galatians 4 in the English version seems to indicate that, made of a woman. So your cultic friends who think that Jesus is a man because the Bible says he was made of a woman don't understand the Greek text. And then some of these people that continually tout the Greek, you can't talk to them because they don't know any Greek. It's all baloney. I had to say to one of these people that accosted me, if you knew enough Greek, I'd be able to talk to you, but you don't. So they gave this Greek word to me, and I said, you don't know enough Greek for me to talk to you about it. That's why I always press the point that whoever's going to teach this book ought to master it instead of running around with little canned ideas that they got out of some textbook somewhere. This woman was the one through whom Christ came, Mary, of course, but she did not make him. And he came into being under the law. So Jesus himself was subject to that. But it says, in order that those who are under the law may be redeemed. In other words, he participated in the human scene and in the system of Jewish law in order to identify with the people he was going to lead out of that. Like someone who parachutes into a concentration camp in order to organize the escape of the concentration camp and may have to experience the problems of the concentration camp for a little bit of time while they're organizing the escape. Jesus was dropped into the midst of humanity, experienced the processes of human frailty and distress, wretchedness, and then, through his own death, led us out of the concentration camp in spirit and brought us into the full horizonless processes of his spirit, the spiritual universe, if you will. And then finally, In order that we may receive adoption. The Greek word means to apprehend it, to become part of it, to be part of a legal contractual process. Not just to receive the idea of adoption, but to apprehend adoption, to come into adoption officially. And because you are children, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer slaves, but sons, and if sons, also heirs through God. The Spirit of God brings the energy of faith into our spirits. It's His gift. That energy of faith makes us His children. Or let me say, the energy of faith was possible to us through the sacrifice of Christ. We then become adopted into His family by that same energy, and we are now His children. And because of that, we have His Spirit in our spirits by which we cry, Abba, Father. Abba being a Hebrewism which gives us the sense of closeness to it. It isn't just the eternal deity, but a personal Father who is the guardian, guide, and so forth of our lives. But we are His children. And that comes through the energy of faith and not through theological knowledge or religious practices. The other we have religious practices. Some are good, some are bad, some are indifferent, but that does not have anything to do with the Spirit of Christ in our spirits. Live on an even keel. You're not up and down by your little religious inadequacies and quirks and quacks and whatnot. Just go along. Leave it to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to bless our fellowship this morning as we continue to think of the things of God, and that each heart here will receive the truth as it is intended for them. In Christ's name, amen.